That song truly remains one of my favorites. Beautiful, the Deskind especially. We want to begin this morning by expressing our appreciation for the fact that you are here. And that is especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us. Among those who are visiting with us today is Brother Robert Lopez and his son from Odessa, Texas. Robert's one of the elders for the Crescent Park congregation. The brethren may know that that is the congregation where I went and held a meeting just a few weeks ago. It's good to see his face again. It's a faithful group there, and we're thankful for the fact that he's come to spend a morning service with us. Also among our number is Mo. And you know, preachers, when they preach after a gospel meeting, they do so with some trepidation. They're feeble attempts to follow the visiting preacher, but usually he has the decency to leave so he didn't have to witness it. But he's here. We're grateful for the fact that he is. I didn't have an opportunity even to say goodbye to him on Thursday, so I'm glad that he's back so that we can give him a proper send-off. And we wish him well on his way back to Peyton City tomorrow. But we are grateful for the fact that you are here and for the opportunity we have had not only to study this morning, but also to worship up to this point. But I'm especially grateful that I have the opportunity to stand before you and present a portion of God's Word. We're going to do this a bit differently in the lesson this morning than what is my norm, simply in the use of the charts that I will have up on the board this morning. We're going to be discussing the topic of salvation and recognizing, first of all, that while it is a fundamental concept, salvation and what man must be doing in order to be saved, what or how salvation is obtained. These are things that are central to the entire gospel message, the entirety of Scripture itself. They remain passages and principles that are often misunderstood religiously today. And there are many debates that have been held on the issues. There is a lot of false doctrine that is present and that exists among those who ostensibly claim to be Christians today. And as a result of that, they have to be dealt with in almost a polemic way from time to time. I was studying this past week a book on neo-Calvinism. And it's just a newer form of Calvinism that has troubled brethren. And there was an upsurge of that type of thinking in the 1970s here in the Metroplex. And in fact, it is for that reason that a book was written. It was edited by Tom Roberts and written by a number of different men on the subject. I was reading through that book and came across a couple of charts, and I believe initially they were debate charts by Roy Cogdell. And I normally don't preach from debate charts. I'm usually kind of a bullet point and scripture kind of guy with regard to my presentation. The charts were simply too good not to use. And so I'm going to beg your indulgence as we utilize them in the lesson this morning and talk a little bit about the concept of salvation by grace. I want to begin by noting the passage in Titus, the second chapter in verse 11, and one specific point to be made from that verse where we are told the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, I want you to notice the last phrase there, zealous for good works, because, in fact, the concept of works and the concept of obedience lies at the center of controversy with regard to the concept of salvation by grace through faith. And we're going to discuss that as a part of our lesson this morning. The primary point that I want to make here, though, is the fact that that grace that God has bestowed is something that has appeared to all men. So this text I want to use to establish the fact that God has extended his grace to each and every one of us. And in fact, as indicated by the text, the extension of that grace is in the sending of his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That ultimately is the means by which the gift of salvation is offered to man through the extension of Jesus as the Son of God to this earth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, afforded us this hope of redemption. And that is something that is available to every single individual. It has appeared to all men. But when we say that all have received the gift in the sense that God has sent it to all men, we must we must almost instantly establish the fact that not all are going to heaven. Not all will be saved. And that is a fact that is abundantly clear with regard to the teaching as found in Scripture. Anytime you have a passage, for example, that teaches that there is a hell and that hell is reserved for the unrighteous, there is that great truth established that not all are going to heaven. Jesus, in fact, very clearly states that the majority will not make it to heaven, talking about a broad way that leads to destruction, many who will go therein, and contrasting that with a difficult way, which leads to life, and that there are few that will find it. When you look at a ratio, and I don't know what the ratio is, and would not deign to put any numbers or percentages upon it, we understand that the majority of men will not go to heaven, despite the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we ask, why is that? Well, the answer to that, I think, in fact, lies in why it was necessary that God extend His grace in the first place. And that is the problem of sin. Sin exists in the world. Not all sin will be forgiven by God, despite the fact that He sent His Son to die on our behalf, that all sins might be taken away. And so we have this first truth that we establish, and that is that salvation is in fact conditional. It is conditioned upon faith. By faith have we, or by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2 in just a few moments. But what we want to start off by noting is the fact that indeed all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that is a short text that is taken from the third chapter of Romans. But what I would like to do is to begin in the first chapter. And I would like you to turn with me for a few moments in your New Testaments to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And this is one of the two charts. If you'll notice, it's not complete up on the board, but we have some initial concepts that are found here on the board. One is that all individuals are in need of salvation because, as we alluded to in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned. Now, I want you to understand that first of all, it is the desire of all men to be saved, and there is a need for all men to be saved, but without grace, it is impossible for men to be saved. Grace is the means, and we'll again look at Ephesians 2 and establish that more fully in just a few moments. But it is true that God intends for all men to be saved, yet not all are, but the way in which men are to be saved is through grace. So the question arises, what happens if grace isn't in the picture? And I think in the first couple of chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he deals with that very, very topic. And he talks, first of all, concerning the Gentile. And you'll notice it in Romans chapter 1, and the entirety of that first chapter deals with the ungodliness and sin that was present among the Gentiles. But I want you to notice what is stated in verses 18 and 19, as we just take a couple of verses out of that greater context. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So this first of all establishes, and again the limited context of Romans chapter 1 deals with the sin of the Gentile. The fact that the Gentiles had sinned against God. They had shown themselves to be unrighteous before God. Now they did not have an excuse, because God is manifest and our responsibility to serve God is manifest. But nevertheless, they sinned. And as a result of that, they fell short of salvation as a result of that sin. And in fact, if no grace is available for mankind, salvation would not be possible for the Gentile because of their sin. That's why it was necessary that salvation comes into the world. So the Gentile without grace is not able to obtain salvation because of the sin that is present. And that sin, again, is indicated both in the first chapter of the text as well as the third chapter when he talks about the universal nature. All have sinned. And so, as we talk about the Gentile, we also can make note of the Jew as well. And in fact, the first 11 verses of the second chapter of Romans, that basic contention is made concerning the Jew as well. The Gentile, he said, he's guilty of sin, Romans chapter 1. And as I read that text, I always think to myself that that you can almost feel the this superior attitude of the Jew coming through and emanating as they read that first chapter of the book of Romans, because Paul is so quick to put the Jew in his place after he discusses the sin of the Gentile. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "You are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Well, here he's talking now to the Jew. And he recognizes that the Gentile is condemned, but the Jew has absolutely no reason to feel superior to the Gentile, because you're judging, condemning the Gentile for what you yourself are guilty of practicing. Notice verse 5 of the same text. "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And so they too, in the same way that the Gentiles sinned and fell short of salvation as a result of that sin, the Jew fell short as well. And if grace is not available to the Jew will be lost and without hope as well. And so it's true with both the Jew and Gentile. You'll notice in verse 9, of that same text, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "The tribulation and anguish is reserved on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." So it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. If you sin and fall short of the will of God and His established standards, as a result of the sin that you commit, you are worthy of death. It is reserved for you tribulation and wrath. Now again, this is without respect to this idea of grace. And again, that's why we're told that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now there's a conclusion we can make as we point this out, and that is that man is not able to save himself. We all fall short. As such, again, if there is no grace in the picture, then we are lost, condemned for an eternity. We're told in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is salvation through the grace. That's the way in which these things are attained, through the grace of God, rather than any system of works, any merited salvation on the part of any man. And so without God's help, man is doomed to failure. But I think that there is a problem, because individuals today have, as we accept the fact that there is no way we can save ourselves or merit our salvation by what we do, they have jumped to the conclusion that since that is the case, God doesn't require anything of us. And that's a far different thing, and it's not something that is borne out by Scripture. So the next text I want to look at is in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and verses 8 and 9. And then also, I want you to note verse 10 of the text as well, because when we study Ephesians 2, most often, especially in a polemic interaction or exchange, verse 10 is often not read as a part of this, when in fact it is a part of the immediate context and thought. Jesus established through the shedding of His blood on the cross of Calvary a means by which man may be saved. This is the extension of God's grace. And Paul states here, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that we are saved by grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now I want you to note very clearly that the context indicates the fact that we should do good things, that God expects us to do works. He simply states that we are not saved by works. We discussed in our Bible class this morning the fact that under that old law, justification could not come. Salvation could not come because individuals transgressed, they disobeyed that law, and no provision of grace was given under that old covenant. And therefore, the only way that an individual could stand justified before God under the old covenant is if he kept the law perfectly, if there was no disobedience. Because if at any point in time he disobeyed any aspect of the law, the guilt of sin and the consequence of death is visited upon him as a result of such transgression. When that point comes, when an individual sins, there's nothing that he can do to earn his salvation. He can't get there on his own anymore. But again, it's very clear as you look at this particular text that what the Apostle Paul is not saying is that God does not expect or even require certain things of us, that we do certain things. We are, in fact, as stated in verse 10, His workmanship and created in Christ Jesus for good works. God intends for us to do good things, to obey Him. God has actually prepared beforehand things that we are to do. However, we establish very clearly the fact that the salvation does not come by our earning it, but rather by the gift of grace that God has extended. And so the question arises, what part does obedience play? How is this idea of salvation by grace through faith, how is it truly established in Scripture, and how is it that we can attain it? And that gets us to that second chart, the one that was authored first by Roy Cogdell in some debates that he held that I think is going to be beneficial in explaining the principle to you. We're going to, again, make note of the text that we're saved by grace through faith, is Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look as to how that is accomplished. And to do that, I want first, if you will, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, the first four verses that we're going to look at on this chart are found from that 11th chapter. And so I think it's important we may get some context here. We also have a text from Mark 16 and also the account of Naaman the leper. But we're going to begin with the text here in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to start, first of all, in the 11th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Note what is said in that text. We're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, he is teaching a principle of faith, a principle that is true today. That's the whole purpose of this explanation, as is indicated as you get into the end of the 11th chapter. But he's establishing this principle by giving a litany, a list, a number of examples from the Old Testament of the patriarchs, the fathers. And this is the contention that he makes in verse 2. By it the elders, these are the individuals that he's going to list following. By it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony of God. Now, notice also, as you go into the latter part of chapter 11, a point that is made in verse 39 and 40 of the text. So we're going to go to the end of the chapter very quickly. Notice in verses 39 and 40, we are told that all of these, now we have finished the list, and he is giving some concluding thoughts about all of these elders who had obtained a good testimony through faith. He said all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, what that means, it doesn't mean that these individuals were not saved. We are, in fact, told that they obtained a good testimony through their faith. That is, as they responded to God with their faith, they pleased God. God considered them and deemed them acceptable because of their faith. But the point is this, the salvation that we have and the salvation that they enjoyed was not accomplished in their lifetime. It was accomplished later through the gift of grace. It was accomplished when Jesus sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. You'll notice in verse 40 it said, God provided something better for us that they should not be made a perfect apart from us. And so yes, Abraham's in heaven. Isaac went to heaven. These individuals, these elders here who have obtained that good testimony through their faith, they will have that eternal reward, as do we, but they did not receive that as a result of what they accomplished. They received it as a result of what God did when He sent His Son Jesus to die. Their salvation is given, is allowed, is received on the same basis that our salvation is given, allowed, and received, and that is based upon the grace of God extended through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Savior only of those who lived and died after His sacrifice on the cross. He is the Savior of the whole world, both those who preceded Him as well as those who would succeed Him. And I think that's the point of the text there in Hebrews chapter 11. But having said that, let's look at exactly what the Hebrew writer says concerning salvation by the grace of God through faith, as indicated by the elders or those patriarchs of olden times. And I want you to note, first of all, and I apologize if the writing is a bit small, it was necessary to get the entirety of the chart on the board. So, there are handouts in the back as you leave the foyer if you would like to get a copy of this chart when you leave. The first text is from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. I want you to notice what is said concerning Noah, one of those elders. In verse 7 we are told, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Now we're told that Noah had faith. But I want you to notice in all of these instances, these four verses we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews, that things were accomplished. In effect, they're being acceptable to God. They received this good testimony of God as a result of what they did by their faith. And so their faith was, in fact, a responsive faith, a faith which led them to become obedient to the will of God. And it cannot be said that Noah or any other of these individuals could have responded by faith if that faith had not led them to do the good works which had been prepared by God beforehand that they were to do, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And so in this particular case, faith led Noah, as he was warned by God of things not yet seen. It caused him to fear God, and it caused him to do something. In this case, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Now, this chart is basically one big argument, so we're going to fairly rapidly go through the examples that are found here on the board, but the same point is made again and again in the list that is found in Hebrews chapter 11. We're just going to point out four for your consideration. The second one is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 with regard to the obedience of Abraham. We are told by faith Abraham, and then this word obeyed is actually used. It is his faith that led him to obedience. It could not be said that he had faith, or his faith was that which led him to receive a good testimony from God, unless that faith had not led him to obedience, to do the works that God had prepared for him to do. So we're told that he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place. He would not have been faithful to God. He would not have had faith in God if he had not done what God instructed him to do. But because he did, we are told by faith, he obeyed when he was called out, and he went not knowing where he was going, and as such obtained that testimony from God that he was pleasing to him. The third point we'll make is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. And on this occasion, we note the Israelites and the testimony, the good testimony they received in obedience to the command of God to pass through to the other side of the Red Sea. Now the Egyptians, we are told, were bearing down upon them, those ungodly individuals who were seeking to keep them enslaved. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29 that after the Lord had divided the sea where they could pass over over dry land, that by faith they did so. And I would state that this is not a minor thing at all. I just cannot imagine what it would have been like. And I don't know how deep the waters were. Some people say it was just a little marshy area or whatever the case. But I'll tell you something. If you've got a body of water and the water all of a sudden divides, and after that period of time with the wind blowing through the night, you have now a place to walk across, it would take faith to go to the other side. And they certainly had it. And as a result of that, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. But the Egyptians, those who did not have faith, when they attempted to follow, well, they were drowned. You ever heard the little story about the little child who's in the classroom, not the Bible classroom, but a secular classroom, and he's praising God, and the teacher asked him, he said, "Why are you praising God?" And said, "Because God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea." And the teacher said, "Well, that's just silly. Don't you know that the Red Sea was just, that part of the Red Sea was just about 6 to 12 inches deep, and it wasn't this big, deep thing?" And he continued to praise God. And the teacher said, "Why are you praising him now?" He said, because he managed to drown the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. But I want you to understand, it was faith that kept the children of Israel dry and safe, and it was a lack of faith that led to the drowning of the Egyptians. By faith, they received a good testimony in that they did as they were told. And then the last one, and this is actually an amazing one, is with regard to the walls of Jericho. And you'll remember the story as to what happened as the children of Israel passed over the Jordan River into this land of promise, and as they came to this first city, it was a great walled city of Jericho. And God was allowed to be the means through which the victory would come. The instructions that God gave them was to walk around the city 6 days. And at the just one time around the city, and then on the seventh day to walk around the city on seven for encompass the city seven different times, and then to blow the trumpets. And what happened? The walls came tumbling down. And that's just an interesting story, but it indicates truly that God blessed them. This happened by a divine intervention of God. The walls came tumbling down. Why did it happen? Well, it happened because they acted by faith. They encompassed or encircled the walls of Jericho for 7 days. They did exactly what it was that God told them to do. And as a result of what? As a result of their faith. You see, it could not be said of them that they had faith if they had not heeded the instructions of Jehovah God. Jehovah God told them to do something. By faith, they did it. Their faith led them to obey God, to accomplish the things that God had created beforehand for them to do. And as a result of that, they were justified and received that good testimony. Now the fifth argument that we want to make note of here is in 2 Kings, the fifth chapter. We don't have time to read the entirety of the text, but you'll remember the occasion where Naaman, who was a leper, a man of Syria, one who was great in the military of Syria, and the king of Syria, recognizing he was a leper, that he required or he desired to go to the prophet in Israel, having heard that the prophet could heal him, sent the letter to the king of Israel saying, "Heal my servant Naaman." And the king, of course, got upset. And he was told by the prophet, said, "Let him come to me and let him know that there is a prophet in Israel," and gave him instructions and told him, "Go and dip seven times in the Jordan River, and you will be healed." Well, you'll remember that Naaman went away furious because he knew that the rivers of Syria were superior to this muddy Jordan River, and he wouldn't do it initially. But we're told that his servants came near and spoke to Naaman and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And of course, the instructions were for Naaman to go and to dip himself seven times in the Jordan River. And upon coming up from that water on the seventh time, he would be cleansed of his leprosy. Naaman initially was not cleansed. Naaman initially did not receive that blessing, that healing, because he was not willing to act in faith. But finally, he did. By faith, Naaman was cleansed. His faith, his belief, his willing to acquiesce to the will of God, to believe that it could be accomplished, allowed him to finally do as was required of him. And he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So the argument, I think, is sustained, and it's a very simple one. And that is that we must indeed act upon what ostensibly is faith. We must, by faith, do what God requires of us in order to receive the blessings. That is, the salvation which comes from the grace of God. Now, there's one final argument we want to make in this, because it serves as an application under this new covenant. I want you to note the text in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. After giving the requirement of his disciples to go and preach the world, preach the gospel to every creature, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, we are told in verse 16 that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who believes not will be condemned. I want you to understand what is being said here. First of all, as we alluded to in Titus, the second chapter, God's grace has been extended to all men. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. But we, as we said before, recognize that not all men will be saved. So what is it that distinguishes between the individual who will be saved and the individual who will not be saved? Well, it is those who act by faith. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who do not have faith, he that does not believe, will be condemned. It's a very simple principle. It's a very simple argument. And it establishes for us what I think is a very significant point, and that is that obedience does not nullify either grace nor faith, but rather it is obedience that unites them. We are saved by grace through faith. How is it that faith, as we talk about through faith, unites with grace to save us? We're saved by grace through faith. Well, again, as we look at the text of Hebrews 11, Hebrews verses 7, verse 8, verse 29, verse 30, as they believed in God, they did what God told them to do. in Naaman's case in 2 Kings chapter 5. As he finally believed and acquiesced to God's will, he did what he was told to do. In Mark chapter 16, those who believe and are baptized, they do what God requires as a result of their faith. It would be right and proper for us to say that those individuals in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, on all the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, if we say by faith they repented when they were required to, can you not say that? Isn't it an exact parallel to what we find in Hebrews chapter 11? The Jews on the day of Pentecost, when the apostle Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. By faith, 3,000 souls responded to the gospel message on that occasion. The same thing can be said with regard to Saul of Tarsus, as he was given the instructions in Acts, the 22nd chapter and verse 16 by Ananias, when he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By faith, Saul of Tarsus was baptized and as such received the promise of redemption. You do these things by faith. It is the response of faith. That's what obedience is. And it does not nullify grace. When an individual responds in obedience to what is required, it doesn't mean he has earned his salvation. That's absurd. But there are certain things that God requires of us, things that we should do, as found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And when we do them, God, in the extension of His grace, He allows us to have what He has promised. But we cannot expect, if we are not acting by faith, if we are not responding in faith to what God requires, to be saved. Salvation comes to those who believe and are baptized. It does not come to those who do not believe. And so it does not in any way nullify either grace or faith, but rather it unites the two. And so as we draw our lesson to a conclusion, we point out again what we have established in the lesson this morning, and that is that God has extended His grace to all men. Everyone has an opportunity, has the hope of salvation. When Jesus Christ came to die on the cross at Calvary, He did not die for only a few. His grace was extended to all men. And so when we assert that and recognize that not all are in a saved state, there are many who are not. In fact, there may be some who are in the audience this morning who are not saved. Despite the fact God sent His Son Jesus, and Jesus died and shed His blood so that each and every one of us, every single one of us in this audience, in this building at this time, God sent His Son Jesus to die for you and I. Every one of us, no exceptions. The fact remains that not all are saved. And not all who are here today are in a saved state. Now, why is that? Because you are saved by grace through faith. So is it so that you believe today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He came to this earth and died on the cross at Calvary after living a life that is sinless, a perfect life, a sacrificial death, a sacrifice that was effective in that it could take away the sins of the world? Do you believe that He accomplished that? Do you accept the fact of His resurrection from the dead and that He ever remains alive and is at the right hand of the Father and reigning in His kingdom today? Do you believe that? Well, if you believe it, then by faith, you must respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you want to be saved? If you have faith, then you must do exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. In response to the faith they had, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you're here today and you're willing to respond in faith to what God requires, then you too can be saved. Will you stand before those who are assembled today and proclaim, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you turn away from a life of willfulness and sin and determine to follow God, to turn away from, repent of the sins that you have committed in your life and determine to live righteously before Him? Will you submit to God's command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away? If you will, then you can rise to walk in a new life. The response of faith will save you by the grace of God. Through faith, you can obtain redemption. God sent His Son for you. And if you will respond, you can be saved. And we offer the opportunity to you this morning. So if there is anyone who is here who needs to respond, consider carefully your standing before God. And if we can assist you, we are prepared to do so. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?